Have you heard this, that little exchange of, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And then, oh, that's okay, there's room for one more. Well, here's a shocker. The church at one time or another is full of hypocrites. The dictionary defines a hypocrite as one who pretends to have virtues, moral or religious beliefs, principles, etc., that he or she does not actually possess, especially a person whose actions belie stated beliefs. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek stage, meaning one who speaks or judges from under, and that is from under a mask. In other words, what they didn't do makeup back in those days generally, they had maybe a costume, but then they would have a stick with a mask on the front and they just hold it in front of their face. And that was the actor. This is who was saying this, was the Oedipus or someone that was speaking, doing that play. What you would see on stage was not the real actor, but a mask of the character he was playing. The actor could express love or passion or something that he or she had no real passion for. They would act in a way that was not really part of their personality or preference. They would speak things that the mask would say. This morning's message is about hypocrisy, but not in the way you might think. Let's begin with this, just to set this aside, and this is true. There are people who attend church and put on an appearance of a true Christian, but they are not born again. They are merely putting on an act. And that's usually the way we understand hypocrisy. Not a Christian, but I know when to say amen and praise the Lord, and I know when to stand up and sit down, and I know how to smile and then go outside and be who I really am. But that's not really what we're looking at this morning. Here's another aspect. What we will deal with this morning has to do with this statement: all Christians are hypocrites. At one time or another. How does that feel? Well, here's what I mean. At one time or another, to one degree or another, every believer in Jesus Christ acts contrary to what they really are. They put on a mask when the inside is different. How's that? When are we hypocrites? When we act like unbelievers, we're hypocrites. It's not what we are. We've been going through this. New creations in Christ. Remember? I'm a new creature in Christ. Things are different. The great divide we talked about last week. We began studying this passage at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, in which Paul cuts into his appeal. He's described his ministry and his authority as an apostle and the authenticity of the gospel. And then he breaks into this: our hearts are open to you. Or be open to us. And there he breaks into this appeal for a reconciliation or for an improved, affectionate relationship with the people of the church, to urge them to act like true believers in Jesus Christ and not like unsaved people. And I would say if there were an urgent message for the church today, that might be it. With the people of the church, to urge them to act like true believers in Jesus Christ and not like unsaved people. Paul stated a command. We talked about that last week in chapter. If you got your Bibles open, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, we ended with this: do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's in verse 14. And then we saw the contrast. He set forth a case here that there is a great difference, a great divide between the person who is born again and the person who is not. We don't, not in the notes, but just you look at it. What partnership of righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement is the temple of God with idols? Those were the contrasts. Paul was again making the great case that there is a true incompatibility in spiritual matters with the unsaved. Partnership in spiritual things with them does not work, does not make sense, and does not honor God. Remember, Paul was not requiring full disassociation with the unsaved or completely different lifestyles than the world. His concern and the great directive for us was that the truth be kept distinct and unadulterated in word and in practice. We described separation last week, and remind you what separation is here. When he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, in the context, you can see it as we move on through the passage. We described it this way. Do not participate in or lend approval to prayer meetings, community worship, cooperative endeavors, or anything intended, supposed, or perceived to be of being spiritual or having to do with religion. Don't be associated with that if there are known unbelievers involved. I've gone to meetings and realized I shouldn't be here. I couldn't think of the word for the longest time. Last 3 weeks, I couldn't think of the word because this is one of the weird places for me in Yumath. I've never been asked to attend a ministerial. Anybody know what a ministerial is? It's a weird name. It's an oxymoron. I mean, it doesn't sound quite right. It's where ministers or pastors gather together for fellowship. But you're sitting there at the same table with some of these men who do not. I mean, we might have differences. That's great. But some of these men do not teach or preach the truth. And see you later, guys. That's part of it. That's one thing for a pastor. But let me read that again. Do not participate in or lend approval to prayer meetings, community worship, cooperative endeavors, or anything intended, supposed, or perceived as being spiritual or having to do with religion if there are known unbelievers involved. You just can't. Not only because it doesn't work, it doesn't make sense, it doesn't honor God, but it also, I'm standing there with this guy, and he's saying, well, I don't believe all that, but I guess I must be okay, because he's up here. That would be unloving to that person, wouldn't it? He would think he's fine with God, and he's not. He's never surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. He's never acknowledged that God has raised him from the dead. He has not placed his faith in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I was just invited to one this week, too, so finally, for the first time. But association would not be good. So, where are we at? So the idea is you don't let them think everything is okay, even if they worship another god. You don't make it appear that light and darkness go together, or that it's okay to have righteousness and lawlessness, belief and unbelief in the same endeavor. In the end, it is blasphemous. It dishonors God. I could not stand with someone who says, well, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe Jesus is Lord. And yes, I believe he's the brother of Lucifer. And that Jesus' father is Elohim from the planet Kolob. And I'm just one of the other spirit babies. Or I could not stand and say with someone who get on to two things, a person and the work of Christ. And if they undermine the authority of Scripture, then you blow everything up too. So we can't, that's the idea as a pastor. But in the end, you don't make it appear that light and darkness go together, or it's okay to have righteousness and lawlessness, belief and unbelief in the same endeavor. It is blasphemous. It dishonors God. Beyond that, we don't participate in things that reach into our own lives as well. The last of the five contrasts Paul put forth in this case was that, you know, their contrasts, we saw these here, righteousness, lawlessness, partnership, righteousness, lawlessness, light and darkness, harmony and with Christ and Belial, believer, unbeliever. And then the last one, you see that in verse 16, the temple of God and idols. It's different here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? As he puts forth this case, the contradiction is obvious, but the figures Paul uses are significant. A temple is a place, an idol is an image. He's saying, you don't put an image of a false god or an idol, that is, in the temple of the true God. Do you see what he says next then? And this is the point. Let's see, what does he say? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. See? You don't take an idol and put it in here. You don't put idols inside of you. That's hypocrisy. Paul continues his argument by coming to conclusions regarding who we are as different people. There is indeed a great divide, but that great divide has to be on display. So we call this the great display of the differences. Understanding who we are is supposed to affect us as we understand what to do. Take a look at this. Paul comes to some conclusions. He says, we are the temple of the living God. Now, what are the conclusions? Well, here's a conclusion. Because of why are we a temple of the living God? It's because of God's presence within us. I will dwell in them. If you've got your Bibles open, this is the last part of verse 16, 6:16. God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will dwell in them. A true child of God is a repository of the very presence of God. The Spirit of Christ will dwell in you. I will send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Spirit of God is indwelling us. The entire Trinity is involved in all of this. The one God, one God eternally existing in three persons, are identical in their nature, and the Holy Spirit has come and set up residence in the heart of the believer. So you have the very presence of God. As a matter of fact, I've got it here somewhere. I'll say it now, and I'll probably say it again in my notes. What is the most common reference or common point of identification for the person who's saved in the New Testament? Christian, believer, disciple. You know what? It's references to being in Christ. That's the number one identification for the person who's saved. He is in Christ. And you can look through that in the New Testament. But here, yeah, that's what I said. The most common reference to a saved person in the New Testament has to do with being in Christ. Paul backs up that statement with the scriptures. He goes on and says, he quotes the Old Testament. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, Paul's not quoting a specific passage, though the truth is throughout the Old Testament. God said this to the Jews in Exodus, 29? These are just, and I've got, there are many more here, but, and he's telling them how they should live. Exodus 29:45. He says this, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. And there's also Leviticus 26:2, Ezekiel 37:27, here Deuteronomy. This is significant, I think. Deuteronomy 23, God is telling them how to set up their camp. This ties in with us, I think, too. Deuteronomy 23:14. he's talking about, this is kind of just here's the subject anyway. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. What are you talking about? And you shall have a spade among your tools. Basically, when you go to the bathroom, that's what he's saying. Don't do it in here. Verse 14, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. Now, being temples individually and corporately means that God's presence is, well, present. How can you put an idol in where God dwells? And Paul then adds, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Here's in Deuteronomy, come to think of it, chapter 4. God is setting this up as a picture, for Israel and then for us, and well, an actual practice for Israel and then a picture for us. He says this in Deuteronomy 4, 15 to 20. This is interesting. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Those other animals and all sorts of religions worship other things like this. And this was really, you notice what the next part of it says. Those things are those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. It is today. The implication is God has given these other entities that people can end up worshiping them, but they are not our God. God has allowed sinful man, other deities, if you will, to follow after, but we have only one that we worship. We only one we give allegiance to, place our trust in, serve, worship, and love. The unbeliever may say, well, he may be the one true God, but he's not my God, and he would be right. Uniquely, we are among those God has chosen and called to be his own. We have a special and reserved relationship with the creator of the universe. Now, it is true. Everybody is subject. That guy, he'd be right and he'd be wrong. He says, well, he's not my God. Well, yes, he is. He may not be the deity, the thing that you worship, and therefore, in that sense, your God. But he is the one true God, and there is no other. Well, but if this is the case, we have a special and reserved relationship with the creator of the universe. If that's the case, then we are to, what does it say next? I will dwell among them and walk among them, be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 16, verse 17. Therefore, conclusion, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. To be separate is a word meaning to set a horizon, set a limit, set a line not to be crossed. And since all the contrasts are true, and since we indeed are places where God dwells, we must come out, disassociate in any spiritual sense with those who are not God's people. Because of God's presence, we are temples of the Spirit of God, but also because of God's parentage. If you do come out and be separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is clean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. If we come out from that, where do we go? We go to the Father, right to our Heavenly Father. I will welcome you. Gives a picture of the prodigal returning, doesn't it? Saying, going back to my Father. He had gone away into sin, living like sin, living the worst life a Jewish boy could live. This is a story that Jesus told. There's no evidence there ever was a prodigal like this, but it's a great picture of being saved. And he says, what am I doing here? My Father has everything. And he repents and he comes back, and his Father welcomes him, more than welcomes him. But this is the picture that you have. But in the prodigal situation as ours, he never ceased being his Father, but the relationship had been blocked. There was no way to experience the father-child bond that existed. It was there, but the joy and the benefit were out of reach. This is the picture of the one who has set up an idol in their heart. They're truly born again, but they've taken an idol, and they haven't gotten rid of it. More likely, it is a person who's unsaved, and too soon as they get rid of the idol and turn away from that, then he comes to them. The conclusion Paul reaches is that touching what is unclean blunts the joy of the relationship we are meant to have with God our Father. He will not compromise with corruption in our lives. To the extent that we tolerate it, to that extent we blunt our enjoyment of his protection, guidance, love, and peace and wisdom. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, separate yourselves. Don't have any idols in there. Come out of that. Take those idols out. Come and be separate and go run to the Father and come out from their midst and be separate. You're my children. I call you out just like the prodigal. And do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. So to touch what is unclean speaks of intentional contact, of taking to oneself. The word for unclean is used for what is spiritually unclean, such as unclean spirits. The Corinthians were apparently entering into some forms of pagan worship or just going along to get along and tolerating false teachers, therefore thereby defiling their spirits. They were merging with the world. Practice in religious practices and all those things are allowing it to come in, and just as a church, they were impure. And he's saying, get out of that. And individually also, obviously. Just compromising, going along to get along. For us, we do that by setting up idols in our lives. Anybody have a little Buddha at home? Front with some neck candles? Probably not. But what could be an idol? Well, they would be things that take time and attention and effort and heart that rightfully belong to God. I'm not talking about things from Papua New Guinea that you're... Okay. They got some great stuff over there. But what I'm talking about is, and you have idols, we have idols that are not made out of gold and silver anymore, or wood. These are things that take time, attention, effort, and heart. And you can put time, attention, effort, and heart into a lot of different things, but not the time, attention, and heart, effort, and heart that belong to God. We can do that by giving assent to what we know is false in order to get along. It can be a good thing or an evil thing. If it replaces the Lord in your affections, it's an idol. Ridding ourselves of idols releases the joy of the fellowship with our Father in a true family relationship. You shall be as sons and daughters to me, he says in that last verse. I like this part. I will be a father to you, and you shall be as sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. By the way, do you notice women are in equal standing with men there? In Christ, there is no male or female. We're all even. What did I write here? You shall be as sons and daughters. Men and women are counted as equal before the Lord. Women's souls are just as precious as men's. Take that, false religions. We won't go into false religions. But this is... there is a preciousness about our relationship. Only genuine believers in Jesus Christ have these great blessings. What are these great blessings? The presence and the parentage of God. A serious note here is that, just to clarify for you also, what that means, though, that God is not with your unsaved relative or friend, and he does not answer their prayers. It also means that though they are God's creation, they've been created in his image, they are not God's child. There is no such thing as the universal brotherhood of man. Christians, there's the neighborhood of man. We love our neighbors, we love ourselves. In other words, we do interact, and there is a neighborhood. We're all neighbors, but there are children. And like Paul said in Acts, what is it, 20? That we're all on the Mars Hill. Is that 20, Acts 20? No, 18, 17. Somewhere in Acts. We're all God's offspring, yes. We're not all God's children. So the universal brotherhood of man is a falsehood. We love our neighbors as we love ourselves, so you could call it a neighborhood of man. But we're different. there is a great divide. We are temples of God. We are children of God, and God has promised us that. That's the so. That's the fact. If you're not clear on the gospel, read something about it, ask somebody. Where have I got one? Well, yeah, the gospel according to Jesus Christ there. If you're not clear on what the gospel is, just take it real briefly. There is a God, and he's holy, and he owns everything. It's all his, and he deserves all the glory, and he must punish anything that is lawless. He will. He is just and holy. Everybody who's born is a sinner. You don't sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And you're born with that nature. This is off the notes, but you ever notice, well, children, babies don't have a sin nature, do they? Yeah. Sin is, I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. That's why we don't pray, oh, Father, my will be done, my kingdom come. We say, your will be done, your kingdom come, because my will can oppose his will, and that's sin. It's lawlessness. Everyone has that is born with a tendency to sin, to be in rebellion against God. And they are therefore justly condemned and doomed. They are under the condemnation of God right now. But God has provided an answer. He's provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and became perfect man, lived the life that we were supposed to live, acquired all the righteousness that a man could require to earn salvation if it were possible. A sinless man can do that. Jesus could do it, and he's God also. And when he died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, he had no sin of his own. But God took the sin of all those who would believe in him, and he took that sin and he imputed it on Jesus and treated Jesus as though he had committed all of that. And he bore the wrath for us, for those who have trusted Christ. And then he took the righteousness that Christ had and imputed it to those who believe. So what does man do? He must believe. He must act in obedience and in faith. He must turn from his sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place all of his trust in him. I use the word he surrenders himself. So I'm not in charge anymore. I deny myself. I'll take up my cross and follow you. I'm no longer. I confess you as Lord, and I believe God raised you from the dead, and you promised me that I would be saved. By the way, Jesus not only died, he rose again, confirming that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. There's so much more that can be, but that's not in the notes. But just in case you're unclear on the gospel, that hopefully helps you to get something. In other words, you can't say, well, I go to church, I'm a Christian. You can't say, well, I believe Jesus is God, I'm a Christian. No, have you surrendered your life to Christ? Is there a new life? Do you believe in him and have committed your life to him? By the way, there's no difference in the Bible between a believer and a disciple. If you're a believer, you are a disciple, and you're called to be what a disciple is supposed to be. Oh, man. Where are we back? We're different. There's a difference. We're temples of God, children of God. God has promised us that, and that's the so, that this applies to believers. If you're hearing this and you're not, if you're just religious, you're just going to church, whatever, you're not a Christian in the sense you're not alive in Christ, next part isn't for you until you repent and turn to Christ. Because that's the so. So what? Here's the answer. Paul, he said, let's say, Paul came to a conclusion. Now he issues a call. 7:1, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? We'll go back and look at them in a moment. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What are these promises Paul is speaking of? Consider these in the context. Just in the brief context. Here's a promise. God will dwell among us. He will be our God. We'll be his people. We'll be his children. We'll be adopted into the family. We'll be transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. We become children of God. We are beloved. There, by the way, here, look at this. God will dwell among us. He will walk among us. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will welcome us. He will be a father to us. We will be children to him. 7 promises. Must be inspired. The promises, though, are only for beloved. Those who are the beloved. Only Christians can claim these promises. The first four are absolute for the genuine believer. The genuine believer is, I will dwell in them, will walk among them. I will be their God. They'll be my people. That's true. But then, do you notice the next three are conditional? That's coming out and being separate. And then these things, they come into the experiential realm of this. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes and permanently indwells us. And just to remind you of this, there's so many places. These are the easy ones in a sense. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, which is, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We have this also. I think, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have the Holy Spirit. Impossible. This is real simple. Romans 8, 8 and 9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. There's too many things, but keep that in mind, that you believer are a temple of the Holy, the one true living God. He has come and taken up residence in you. If you desire to really experience the warmth, the love, the peace, and the sense of God's protection over your life, you need to start here. Where is it? Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. That's the condition, and I will welcome you, be a father to you, sons and daughters to me. So to the extent that we do that, the call is to respond to the truth of these promises. Beloved, sin mars the surface of the glass through which you see Christ. Paul wrote in the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We all know Romans 8, 28 and 29. God works all things together for good in order to let you be shaped into the image of Christ. That's putting those two verses together. They tell us God works everything for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. So should we just sit back and wait for God to change us? Should we sit back and for us to experience these promises, though? We can't just sit back. We have to, for these promises and to fulfill our purpose, we must be involved in the process. How do we do that? Well, look back at the text. It says, cleanse ourselves. That's the call. We're not called saints just because of our standing in Christ. We have a great display to provide. That's why it says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called as saints. Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of that call. We have a great display to provide to the world and to the heavens. The word cleanse here is the opposite of unclean. And we get a cathartic, we get our word catharsis from it, from that Greek word. And it means to purify. We are to clean up our act from all defilement of flesh and spirit. The word defilement here means that which is besmeared with mud or with filth. Picture a temple in which Jesus is worshipped. Picture a temple in which Jesus is worshipped and in which He dwells, smeared with dirt and excrement. That's the lives of some Christians. That's how God pictures your idols, as dirt and excrement, by the way. Idols, defilements, can be of flesh and spirit. The defilements of flesh, dealing with the world, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Again, whether there are some things that are good or bad, whatever supplants the Lord in your life, whatever in mind or deed becomes more important than Him is an idol. Too much time on the computer, too many hours making money, too much time, effort, and expense in recreation or entertainment, or persistently doing what you know to be wrong. Each of these things are idols. It's okay to Go out and enjoy life. It's great, but just don't get it out of balance. When he's saying that, you know that one where the pastor just, he's addicted to golf. I thought I would know what that's like. But finally, he's got this beautiful opportunity, so he calls in sick on a Sunday and goes golfing on a Sunday. And one of the angels says to the Lord, says, what are you doing letting him do that? And just wait. He gets up, tees off on a par 4, 350, 400 yards long, whatever. And he accidentally hits it just perfectly, and it hits a hard spot and bounces and rolls up into the hole, and a hole in one on a par 4. And the angel says, I thought you were gonna punish him. God, you know the punchline of that. God says, who can he tell? Well, the idea, but if that, what it, and that's just an overstatement of taking something, taking my understanding, my obedience to Christ, taking my purpose in serving Christ, taking my witness for Christ. You know, go along to get along, be along with everybody else and do what they do. Taking my witness for Christ and saying, yeah, but that party was really, I love that party. You know, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take my witness for Christ and I'm going to put it on that altar of that party, and I'm going to sacrifice my witness for Christ on the altar of that party or of that activity or of that priority. I don't care if I'm not identified as a believer. I need that idol. It gets awful, doesn't it? It gets ugly. You can besmirching the inside, the temple of God, and it can be interior. It can be your thought life. It can be all sorts of different things. But he said, "Let us." What does he say? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. The defilements also of the spirit. These deal with what is false. Probably. Not just activities, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, but interior beliefs that I don't even realize are beliefs. What's an idol that I could set up? Here's the most common idol in the world, especially in our culture and in Christians. Me. I set this up as an idol, my preferences, my desires, my pleasure. Matter of fact, the largest and most persistent idol that we must keep throwing out of the temple is us. Our flesh still want, remember these defilements of the spirit and of our natural man, and we have remnants of that called our flesh, our flesh. The humanness in us still wants to believe Satan's lie that we can be like God, knowing good from evil, instead of having God tell us what's good from evil. We will set aside Christ's interests for our own, and sometimes at the drop of a hat. It is false that the most important thing is my glory and my gratification. It is false to believe that we are in some way more important than others. It is false to think that we must maintain our pride. Those are beliefs. I'm like God. The point of everything is my glory, my gratification. I know you folks are okay, but I know some people I'm much more important than they are. Really? No, you're not. Those would be setting yourself up as an idol. But I have to maintain my pride. No, I don't. Jesus was marked by humility. That is the cleansing. We're to run away from it. We are to clean out what defiles. But we're not to leave it there. Here's the heart of the call. We not only cleanse ourselves from the defilements of the flesh, we are to be perfecting holy fear of God. Talked to the guys about this, or somebody about this, just a little bit ago. It's the 22:22 verse. It's 2 Timothy 2:22. He's telling Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts. That's the same thing. Cleanse yourself from all of this. and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's a really good way to say it. We're to be runners, everybody. Running away from sin, running towards God. What is it? So we back in our text, he says, turn away from that, and I will welcome you, verse 17. Run to him. We are to be runners, fleeing from sin, pursuing Christ's heart. The word here for perfecting is the intensive form of to complete or bring to maturity. Remember Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, to make complete. He loved his own to the completion, John 13:1. This word complete, it's got a prefix on it that makes it an intensified form of completion. A completion intensively brought to mature, to bring to maturity. This is the great display. Holiness is what God is like, and we are to show the world that. It cannot be done in our own strength or for our own glory. We see these promises, we see who we are, we see who God is, and we pursue holiness in the fear of God. And that is that holy reverential awareness of the absolute living almighty creator and Lord of us all. Beloved, I've got a conclusion here, but just call this. We say on our little sign, have a high view of God. Get a higher view of God. Understand not only, okay, God's sovereign, he's in control of everything. That's true. Understand that. That would be a good thing, a good start in some ways. God is holy. Understand what holiness is. God is wise. God is, and this is where he loves. Show of hands, how many of you should God love? Exactly. And yet he has chosen to do that. As a matter of fact, we get from Scripture that although he hates sin and he hates sinners, Psalm 5, for instance, but he still loves them too. And he's poured out a special love upon us. What kind of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God? But you come to understand who God is, his awesomeness. You will understand that he is a God of love, all in the context of he is a God of awesomeness. And you will pursue righteous holiness in the fear of God. He is fearsome in that sense, not causing a cringing, turning away fear, but an awe and a wonder and a reverence and all of that, adding to all of that that he loves us. But that's the call, beloved. So are you a running Christian? Are you running away from sin and toward Christ? Consider our passage this morning and identify the idols in your life and what keeps you from Christ. What keeps you from spending time in his word, in prayer, and in fellowship? And there may be an activity like a hobby, a career, a relationship in the way. How are you supposed to deal with it? Well, add to these things the verses in Philippians 2, 12, and 13. I think it says, Paul says, until I come to you, keep working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this is a display of your heart. You pursue it, but God is going to give you the strength to pursue it. He's going to give you the support and the supply to actually pursue these things. God is working in and through your heart and will, and then take action. There's a picture. We don't have time to read it, but I've mentioned it before, where God tells the first, well, he's actually a second king, but we won't get into that. Tells the first king of Israel, Saul, to go and wipe out the Amalekites because they had hindered the Israelites. And so he goes and he wipes them out, except for some animals and the king. Samuel comes and says, and Saul says, I did everything for you that you told, your God told me to do. Which is significant, I think. But Samuel says, well, what's this bleeding I hear? He says, oh, I saved those for the people wanted to do that. Oh, who's this guy? Oh, surely the... You know, everything's okay now. The king of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, comes up. And Isaiah says, well, you know, is God more pleased with obedience or sacrifice? Mm-hmm. Obedience. So he takes a sword and he hacks Agag to pieces. Well, Agag was kind of an idol for Saul. He was the symbol of Saul's victory, and he was a point of pride. I have a king under me. And what was needed for that idol? It needed to be hacked to pieces. Beloved, that's how you deal with sin in your life. Hack it to pieces. You might need help. You might need somebody along you. Just immerse yourself in the word and in prayer, and pray for others to come alongside you. Ask the Lord to show you what things have become idols, then plead with him to strengthen you to hack them to pieces. Take whatever action you need. The fewer the idols, the less defilement, the less compromise in your life will result in you acting in accord with who you really are. You'll be less of a hypocrite. Finally, as a reminder and encouragement, remember why you're doing all of this. You respond to God's command to rid yourselves of idols and come out from the midst and be separate for the same reason you witness as an ambassador, and you do all of these things that Paul says from the beginning of chapter 5. It's because the love of Christ controls you. God has loved you, called you, changed you, given you a mission. He also continues to love you and desires greatly to express his loving care in a pure life. As a response to his love and a desire to know him better and to return that love, we pursue him, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Beloved, this isn't your pastor saying, hey, you better straighten up and fly right. It'll be better for you if you clean your life up and you'll be happier and it'll all be about you. No, it's all about him. And the reason you do it is because you love him. Why do I love him? You know why you love him? Because he loved you first. You never would have. And as you understand, as you look, this is not in the notes either. There's a whole section. I mean, it's all through here. But you, where is it? 154. I just looked this morning. There's a bunch of them. And I'm going to read something too from Ephesians. We've read before, but so it's the end of Ephesians chapter 3 for those of you who want to look at it and study it later. I pray that I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, the Spirit who indwells you, so that Christ, in the person of the Spirit, same nature, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. It's the love that he has for you, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church forever, in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You come to comprehend the love of Christ. And some of these hymns, here's one. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Somebody got a hold of this. They kind of dwelt on it. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, height, length, depth, breadth. Leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. All I need and all I trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, far surpassing all the rest. It's an ocean full of blessing in the midst of every test. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, mighty Savior, precious friend. You will bring us home to glory where your love will never end. Love, do you want to be wrapped in love? Dwell on the gospel, because it is God's expression of love to you. A well undeserved. But if you understand the love of God through Christ, it's going to control you and it's going to move you to say, you know what, I need to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God, because I I understand him and I understand who he is. And I will put all the idols aside and realize how defiling sin is and how precious Christ is and his love for me that has absolutely no reason except that he decided to do it for his own glory. What a recipient, what a point we have to be recipients of God's glory. May I urge you and myself also, let's cleanse ourselves from all the defilements of flesh and spirit, pursuing holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Would you stand as we close in prayer?